Well, we continue today our series in the book of Acts, and we turn today to, come to part two of our message on the second part of Acts 20, which is Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders, what I'm calling a speech for the ages. And so we want to read that again. As always, I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I will urge you, as always, and again, to listen, and listen with your hearts as well as with your ears, with your minds, and attentively, because this is not simply the Word of man, but it is indeed the very Word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. And we began last week talking about how it's not nice to read other people's mail, and how I sometimes would have occasion to read my children's mail when it had usually when I thought it was a bill, but try to keep from doing that unless I thought it was something that I needed to read. But here we're sort of reading someone else's mail in the sense that we are listening to an address by Paul to people that he knows well, people that he loves and that love him. And Luke has given us the privilege of sitting in on this conversation, a very intimate conversation. And it is our privilege because we are to learn from what Paul says to the elders. Now, you remember that some of the background of this is that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he's anxious to get to Jerusalem. We've talked about that and why he is. He's anxious to get there, Luke has told us, by the day of Pentecost. And we remember what happened on the day of Pentecost earlier in the book of Acts, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and that which would unite people, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, unite people to Christ from every tongue, language, people, and nation. This is the expansion of the people of God to all nations, the beginning of the fulfillment, the beginning of obedience by the church of the Great Commission to disciple all nations, the preparation for that. You remember Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. That came at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And the Holy Spirit baptizes people into the body of Christ. For by one Spirit have you been baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so this is the beginning of the expansion of the church and the unity of the people of God, the reversal of Babel, which involved a confusion of languages. Now God is reversing that and bringing all peoples, all languages, into one family again in Christ. And the sign of that, the initial sign of that, is tongues for that reason. So Paul, as the minister to the Gentiles, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is the one who's sort of the tip of the spear through whom God brings Gentiles in, wants to get back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, on that day that is the great symbol of what God is doing and when He began to do this great work, to testify and to show with some of the people that He has won to Christ from the Gentiles with an entourage He's bringing with Him. I think that's probably why He wants to be there by Pentecost, to celebrate the meaning of Pentecost and to show to the apostles in Jerusalem some of the fruit of what God has actually done. What's more appropriate than that? And He also has a vow that He has taken, about which we'll hear later in the book of Acts. And so he bypasses Ephesus proper. And it's interesting. He bypasses Ephesus probably because, it says, because he's hurrying on and he doesn't want to stay there, the text tells us. Probably because he knows that if he goes to Ephesus, his affection for the people and their affection for him means that he's going to tarry longer than he should. He's just not going to be able to help it. So he bypasses them, but he calls the elders, those who represent the church, to meet him here at Miletus. And he gives them a charge because he believes this is the last time that he's going to see them. And he gives them a speech. And so as Luke wants us to learn something from this speech, we asked last week, we began to ask in part one, and we covered point one of the sermon here last week. We ask, what should we take from this speech for the ages to the Ephesian elders? And we saw last week that the four elements of Paul's preaching as he describes it here. And so the first thing is we need to adopt the message of Paul's preaching. And again, it's not just preachers, it's all of us, because we all communicate the gospel, we're all part of the Great Commission. So we all learn from this. And we need to learn from the content of Paul's preaching, the message of Paul's preaching. And he describes it in four terms. He describes it in one place as the gospel of grace. And we saw how it's important for us to communicate, not you'll be right with God if you do this and do this and do this, but grace, a gospel of grace. That you're right with God because of what He gives to you in Christ. That's essential. But then he says he testified to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he talked about the response, the proper response to the message. It's not enough just to know about Christ. There is a demanded response. And that is one response
two aspects of which, two sides of which, two perspectives on which are repentance or faith, depending on how you're looking at it. But we saw how true faith always includes repentance. It is not mere assent, intellectual assent to something. So, yeah, I believe these things. So, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, it's a commitment to the truth that involves a turning from sin, a turning toward God, and dependence upon Him, and the works, the life that results from that. That's the response that he's talking about here, and the importance of including that in the message. And then we saw that he says... That he's been preaching, they are those among whom he's been talking about preaching, declaring the kingdom of God. And so we remembered that the gospel that Christ preached, that John the Baptist preached, was called the gospel of the kingdom. And we saw how that salvation is not simply deliverance from penalty of sin. It's not just getting out of hell. It is being restored to our right place of rule under God, for God. It's being restored to our ability to obey that fundamental and first command of Scripture, which was to rule over all of God's creation for Him, to be fruitful and subdue the earth, to multiply and fill the earth with people who love Him and obey Him. That's our fundamental task as human beings. It is Christ who restores us to that position in Him. As we saw out of Ephesians, we have been seated with Him. God raised us up. He not only crucified us with Christ, we not only died with Christ, if we're united to Him by faith, we were resurrected with Christ, and we were raised up with Him and seated with Him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul says. It means that our position of rule is restored in Christ, and that the application of that comes out of the Great Commission. That we are commissioned to obey, to teach people to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Why? Because that's the tool of dominion. That's how we rule. And so, what we proclaim is the kingdom of God. But then we also saw that that involves then, if it's the kingdom, it's the bringing of everything into submission to the King, who declares when He gives His church this commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. So that we see there's not one square inch of life, there's not one square inch of the cosmos over which Jesus Christ does not have crown rights, over which He does not have authority. So, what do? We declare to people the whole counsel of God. We don't give the minimum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people, to quote what was a very common phrase in parachurch ministries when I was coming through college. But no, we give the maximum amount of truth, the whole counsel of God. Because what does God want us to know? He wants us to know everything that He counsels us to do. What is the truth? How do we approach economics? How do we approach politics? How do we approach the arts? How do we approach science? How do we approach education? We apply God's Word to everything, and we teach people the whole counsel of God. Not a minimized, watered-down truth, but we talk about all of it. Everything about which God has spoken and the implications of what God has spoken for everything in life. Nothing less than that is the ministry of the church. Why? Because what the church is supposed to produce is disciples. And disciples are not merely converts. Disciples are those who have learned God's truth, are putting it into practice, and because of that, are salt and light. You can't be effectively salt and light unless you learn how to shine brightly. You can't be salt unless you learn how to be salty. And it's mature Christians who understand all of life with the mind of Christ in terms of His truth, who are able to be the most effective evangelists, because they can talk about anything from God's perspective. So this is the message. we must adopt the message of Paul's preaching. Now, after that rather lengthy review, we'll finish. Secondly, we must imitate. The second thing we learn from this, we glean from this speech of Paul, is that we must imitate the example of Paul's ministry. We must imitate the example of Paul's ministry. Now, some of you know, I am a musician. I love music. I grew up. My father was a band director and was our choir director of our church when I was growing up, and I was weaned on music and learned to play music and played music professionally for a while and got paid for money for books for seminary doing that. And I love music. And one of the things, if you love music, one of the things you learn about music is that music, if you're playing music, you know, you can write music down on a sheet of paper. But it's one thing to sit and play the notes on the paper kind of mechanically. You can do that, and you can play it perfectly, what's written on the paper. But it's not really music. It only becomes music when you inject into it your personal interpretation and your feeling of that. And it involves little subtle things like varying the tempo a little bit or getting a little louder here, a little softer here, pausing a little bit so that one particular, when something resolves, a chord resolves from tension that's been created in the music to kind of the of that final chord, you kind of milk it for all it's worth. That's not written into the music usually. You've got to supply that. The musician, as he's playing music, has to supply that. And you know the difference is, you know the difference between a computer playing notes and someone who's playing an instrument who puts themselves into it and draws you in because he's playing music. What Paul is talking about here as he's describing his ministry is someone playing a beautiful instrument and playing music rather than just going through the motions of doing pastoral ministry. And he describes his ministry in that way. He is someone who is putting himself into this. And as he's talking to the Ephesian elders and he's putting before them what ministry is, let me just say, this is really important for elders to hear. This is really important for pastors and leaders in ministry to hear. You need to hear this. Because he's talking to elders, he's talking to leaders in the church about how you do ministry and what that means. This is, if you're ever teaching a group of people who are doing ministry, this is a great passage to go to talk to them about what involves to do ministry. But listen, this is not just for ministers. And let me say, really, it is just for ministers. But who are ministers? The ministers are not the only ministers. You know that. We've talked about that many times here. Who does ministry in the church? It's not the hired guns that are the only ones who do ministry. Everyone, every member is a ministry, is a minister in the church. And so the things that Paul talks about what real ministry involves here, applies to you. Not just to the pastor, not just to me, not just to the elders, not just to the deacons. It applies to everyone here. And so what does he say? What does he say as he describes the model that he has presented to them as he has ministered to them? He talks about his selflessness. He says, you know that I didn't serve myself. You yourselves know, he says in verse 18, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And he talks to them about how, in verse 33, he coveted no one's gold or apparel. He wasn't seeking riches for himself. He wasn't seeking material wealth for himself. He wasn't using the ministry as a means to gain material wealth. Boy, how many leaders in the church today can learn from that? But he says, in contrast to that, these hands ministered to my necessity and to those who were with me. Paul did tent making. Paul did ministry, but when he needed to support himself, he got another job. And he And he worked at that to help support himself, to minister to his needs. He didn't say, hey, even though they were obligated to support him, and he talks about that in Corinthians, he didn't demand that, but instead, he made sure that there was no obstacle to his ministering to them and that his needs were met by his own hands. And so what Paul displays is a selflessness. He doesn't approach ministry with the question, what can I get out of this? Or what should I receive from this? But his focus is on the other people, the people to whom he's ministering. And I want to ask you this question. How do you approach ministry? How do you approach your acquaintances? How do you approach your friends? How do you approach the church? Is your question, what should people be doing for me? Or is the first question, what can I do? How can I serve? Where's a need I can meet? You see, that's the way we have to approach involvement in the church. That's how we have to approach ministry. It's easy to approach it selfishly because we're all selfish. Because we're all sinners. It's the most natural thing in the world to think, how can I get what I need to get out of this? And even while we're doing ministry, we think in those terms. It really takes a self-conscious effort to ask ourselves, am I focusing on others? Am I thinking of others first? Am I putting them before myself? Paul did that. But you also see a passion in what Paul is saying here. A passion. He's not just going through the motions. He says, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And he says, you yourselves know, as he's giving them the warning about which we'll speak under the third point. He says, you know how, remembering, for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And he says he teaches them, you know, in public and from house to house. So Paul is invested in this. It's not just, okay, I'm scheduling some meetings and I hope you'll come. No, he's involved. He's going from house to house. He's communicating the word. He's personally involved with people. There's a passion in what he does. He understands what's at stake here. When he's telling people about the gospel and he's warning them about the dangers to their souls, he does it with tears. It moves him personally because he personally, passionately understands and believes in the truth of what he's communicating. We have to make sure, if we're going to minister effectively to each other and to those outside of the body of Christ, that we have enough of a personal experience of God and a vital relationship to God that we are just as passionately invested in these truths. You can't be passionately invested in that which you have not experienced yourself. And so the greatest qualification for ministry, the greatest preparation that anyone can have for ministry is really you're cultivating your own dynamic, vital, living relationship to the living God. It's time with Him. It's knowing Him. Where you come in the experiences of your life to see Him working in little ways in your life and to acknowledge them. Acknowledge those ways where if you weren't thinking about Him, you'd never notice it. This is what Proverbs is talking about when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him. What does that mean? It means recognizing God is at work here and God is at work there, and I see Him and I see, you know, that wasn't an accident. He brought that into my life for a reason. He brought this person into my life for a reason. How many times have you listened to a preacher? Have you listened to a pastor? I've shared this illustration before. And your first instinct is to be critical and to take the message apart. And sometimes messages need to be taken apart, frankly. But you also need to ask yourself, why is it that God has orchestrated my life in such a way that I was here at this time and I heard this person speaking at this time? Because that's not an accident. And you need to ask, how is God working in this? What does God want me to hear here? It may be this guy doesn't really know much about the Bible, but God's got me here to hear something. God's got me here to learn something. What's he doing? That's acknowledging God. Paul's doing that. Paul's invested. We've got to be invested. We have to have an experience of God. We have to day by day be walking with God in order to share God with other people. And that was Paul. But then you see also boldness. Boldness. Verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I'm innocent of your blood because I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Everything that God has for you, I didn't shrink from it. Now, why would someone shrink from it? We live in a day today, in case you hadn't noticed, where from the pulpits of our land, pastors shrink from saying certain things that God says because it's not going to swell the church pews. It's not going to fill the churches. Because there are going to be people like Paul predicted when he spoke to Timothy, there are going to be people who will not put up with sound preaching, but who will gather around them men who say what their itching ears want to hear. That's happened throughout church history. But we certainly can see it happening today. But it's not just preachers. How many times, if you ever share your faith, and I hope you do, and I hope you share your faith increasingly and with increasing consistency, but if you ever try to share your faith, you will encounter that reticence that is, if I tell this person they're a sinner, they're not going to like that. If I put my finger on the fact that this person needs to repent of living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, boy, that's not popular today. Nobody thinks that. How do I say that? I'm not going to say it. And you shrink from saying the whole counsel of God. How many times do we not share our faith because we are thinking ahead of time of what the reaction of people is going to be? You see, Paul said, notice how he couches this, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Because what's Paul thinking about? Paul is more terrified about what God will say to him for not being faithful than he is about what people will say to him when he is faithful. God cares more about what God thinks of his faithfulness than he does about what people think about are going to react. We can't control how people react. The only thing that we can control is whether we are faithful to what God has called us to do and to say. And so Paul is bold. He doesn't hold anything back. He tells them the truth, and he tells them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But then you see Paul's diligence. Diligence. He doesn't stop. He keeps on. He is determined to do what God has called him to do. And so, even though he says here, I know that everywhere the Spirit tells me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. But here's the heart of his message. And the inspiring heart of his message is this. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I want to ask you, do you have that kind of resolve to fulfill the call of God on your life? Because we all have a call. We all have a calling in life that God has given us. That's our little corner of subduing the earth for God's glory that God's called us to do. Do you see it that way, or do you see it just as drudgery that you have to do to put food on the table? But then more generally, we all have a calling to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and to communicate the gospel if we're part of the church. Do we account our lives as more precious to us than that? Or like Paul, are we diligent in following through no matter what it takes to do that which God requires? To communicate the gospel to people who need it. And listen, folks, what does that diligence look like for you? It doesn't mean that you go harangue people. It doesn't mean that you stand on the street corner and with a brick bat and hit people over the head that says Jesus on it and hit people over the head. That's not diligence. That's stupidity. What diligence looks like is you sitting at home asking yourself, what is it to? I don't feel equipped. I don't know. I'm not sharing. You know, there are people who don't know Christ that I regularly encounter. I don't know how to do that. You know what diligence looks like? It begins with prayer. It begins with saying, God, I want to do something about this. Show me how to do this. Equip me. Give me some help. Give me opportunities. Show me those opportunities. And Lord, when I step out in my faltering way and in a way that just seems so weak to me, help me. And you know what? In ways that are surprising, He'll give you instruction, He'll give you help, He'll give you encouragement. And you know what? You will be amazed at what God does through your weak efforts. You'll be amazed. Because it ain't the arrow. It's the Indian. It's not the instrument that's important. God uses weak instruments. It's the one who wields the instrument that matters. It doesn't matter how weak you are, how unskilled you feel in communicating the gospel or God's truth. It's your willingness to do it and the fact that the Holy Spirit, God by His Spirit, uses that. He uses you. In all of your weakness. And diligence means that you say, I'm going to follow through on that with that no matter what. I'm not going to let my fear of my inadequacy or my fear of people's reaction keep me from doing what God has called me to do. That's Paul. He didn't shrink from doing everything that God had called him to do. And so we must imitate the example of Paul's ministry. But then finally, we need to see this, that we must obey the challenge of Paul's charge. The challenge of Paul's charge. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on this, thank goodness. What's the challenge of Paul's charge? Well, you notice, and we've already talked about it. I don't need to say much because I've already said a lot about this point when we read the law. What's the challenge of Paul's charge? He says, look, I know after I leave what's going to happen. There are going to be savage wolves that will arise from among you, from among your own selves, who will twist the teaching of God's Word and who will lead followers after them. This is going to happen. And you know what? It's happened ever since Paul uttered these words. From within the church, there's false teaching. And there are people who follow movements that are not fully biblical. And we've got there are movements in every denomination of Christianity just like that. They're not biblical. And people are following them, including, in case you didn't know it, the PCA. And the only antidote to it is for us to be alert. He says, be alert. Therefore, verse 31, be alert. Remembering, I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul knows this is going to happen, and he feels sorrow for the fact that people are going to be misled and they're not going to be able to serve Jesus Christ adequately because of they're going to be misled by this false teaching. And if it were not seductive, if it were not attractive, there would hardly be anyone who followed it. This kind of teaching is not going to be obvious as false teaching. It's going to sound really good. It's going to even sound biblical to people who haven't really carefully enough thought about God's Word. It's going to sound biblical. They're going to quote Scripture. Who's the best? Satan's better at quoting Scripture than any of us. And so he says, be alert. Be vigilant. That's the challenge. We talked about that challenge when we talked about the law, because the challenge, it's a challenge because we tend to be careless. We tend to drop our guard. We tend not to be as vigilant as we should be in reading God's Word. It's a lot easier. Listen, there's a reason why it's a lot easier, guys, to read the sports page than it is to pick up your Bible. There's a reason. There's a spiritual reason why it's a lot easier. And look, I'm not saying it's wrong to read the sports page. Listen, nobody reads the sports page more than I do, okay? That's not wrong. It's just that when all we read is the sports page, we never pick up our Bibles. We never do the work. You never do the work. It's when you never do the work of picking up your Bible and examining the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying today is true, like the Bereans. When you depend on a guru to tell you everything about what the Bible teaches, then, listen, that's how false teachers prosper. They gather people around them, and they gather people who don't listen to anything except what they say. And the Bible says this, or he says this, he's my guru, what he says is right. You don't examine the Scripture for yourself. The challenge is to be vigilant, to know the Word of God for yourself, and yes, to learn from teachers, because God's given us teachers. I learn things from teachers. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be up here. But you got to do your own work. And you got to be alert. And it's a challenge. And the leaders of the church need to be faithful to be watching for these things and to warn God's people about them. And we try to do that. And I try to do that. But it's important because we have to obey this challenge of Paul's charge. This is how he ends his message. He says this is supremely important. This is going to be happening. It's not just that you can put it on cruise control and it's just me and Jesus on our ride to heaven. No. No. There are potholes in the road. There are wolves hiding in the bushes along the road, in the hedges. And that means you have to be alert. And that means you have to be diligent. And you have to be disciplined. Now, Jesus was the one, and I ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Jesus was the one who, more than anyone, even more than Paul, indicated his love for the flock. And we read the passage. I'm the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And Jesus is the one who told the parable about, and really I think speaking of himself, but commending this action to those who are shepherds. He's the one who leaves the 99 and goes to seek the one who's lost, because he's the good shepherd. Here's what I want you to take from that as you come to the table. We celebrate and we proclaim the Lord's death, as Paul said, until he comes in this sacrament. And it's easy for us to think, yes, God, Christ died, and He died for His people. He died for sinners. And think of that in these generic terms. I want you to think of it in those shepherd terms. That as you come and you take the bread and you drink the cup, what is that? That's taking, once again, Jesus to ourselves by faith. And the benefits of His death to ourselves by faith. That's what we do. When we take the sacrament, this is the divinely ordained way to express our faith in Christ. But we need to remember what that faith in Christ entails. That is faith in the Christ who didn't just die generically for sinners. But if you had been the only one, if you had been the only one who was dead in transgressions and sins, Jesus would have died for you. That's what that parable of the 99 and the 1 means. If there's one who strays, Jesus leaves the 99 and He goes for the sake of that one. Jesus died, if your faith is in Him, Jesus died for, insert your name there. Jesus died for you. He came for you. I got to say it. If you've ever seen the movie Taken, I've used it a couple of times as an illustration. You ever seen the movie Taken? You know the story of a young girl who's kidnapped and is about to be sold into sexual slavery. And her father happens to be a former CIA agent. And he finds this cell phone that's connected to her kidnappers. And he says, you know, let her go now, it'll be okay. But if you don't let her go, I will find you. And I will kill you. And the guy says, good luck. Because he didn't think it's ever going to happen. And there at the end, he's left a trail of bodies behind him. And he finally gets to where his daughter is. And Middle Eastern Sultan who's bought her, holding a knife to her neck, and he manages to shoot the guy before he cuts her throat. And then they're just left there, and she finally looks up to see, because she's dazed, and she looks up and she sees her father. She thought he was gone. She thought she'd never see him again. And she looks up, and the first words out of her mouth are, "You came for me. You came for me." Jesus is the Good Shepherd who came for you. He came for you. So as you come today, celebrate that fact. Revel in that fact. Don't look down. Don't look sorrowful. Smile and rejoice. This is for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for all that it means. And we pray now that as we take the bread and drink the cup, that once again You would do Your work, that this wouldn't simply be a ritual, but that it would be a means of grace to us, that by Your Spirit You would seal to us, confirm to us the reality of Jesus' love for us. That the fact that by faith we are united to Him is real and true. Do that for us in this sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this is only for those who believe. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not come to a place where you have been willing to repent of your sins and truly to trust in Him and rely on Him, then if you come and eat, you will come and eat and drink judgment to yourself. So I warn you, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, don't come. But if you are, then come, because there is blessing for you here. And you see not only your own union with Christ, but also your union with everyone else who's united to Christ. As you look up and you sit together, we all partake of this covenant meal together. And I'll ask you who believe. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where Jesus is not only the host, but the meal. We partake of Him. And I invite you now to come and feed on Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.